I'd like to talk this morning about the book of Jonah, about the prophet Jonah, about the things that happened to him and the things that we can learn from that. I have here written the Matthew 12, 38 through 42 as the scripture reading that goes with this lesson. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The name Jonah is only found in 4 places in the Bible other than the book of Jonah. This is one of them. Another is the parallel account that we see in Luke chapter 11, 29 through 32. Jesus mentions Jonah again in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. I'll read that. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' And he left and went away." The only other reference to Jonah in the Bible is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where we learn that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. He was the king of Israel in Samaria from 786 to 746 B.C. His reign ended 24 years before the Assyrian kingdom came down and took the northern kingdom of Israel and took them captive. So this is just before the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel and their subsequent Assyrian captivity. What did Jesus mean about the sign of Jonah? Well, he defines it for us. He tells us it's a foreshadowing of his own death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. But the story of Jonah has been written as a sign for all of us. It's a reminder of the love of God and his willingness to forgive if only people will repent and obey his will. Please direct your mind to the scriptures. I'd like to read the book of Jonah. It's 4 short chapters, take about 10 minutes probably. I'm reading from the New American Standard Update translation, the book of Jonah. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." I'm going to stop just for a second and advance this slide. I'll go past the outline to this photograph I want to show, so you can get a rough idea of the landscape that we're talking about here. Verse 4, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you.' And I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, 'I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.' Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" That's the end of the book of Jonah. So what we're left with after reading the book is, why did God put this book in the Bible? I mean, we're obviously meant to learn something from this. Let me go back a slide, show you this outline. It's a very simple outline, but it really paints it well. Chapter 1 is about running from God. Chapter 2 is about running back to God. Chapter 3 is about running with God. And chapter 4 is about running ahead of God. The thing about the personal application of this book is, where are you in this picture? Where am I in this picture? Which chapter are we in our lives? You'll notice Joppa is the port where he got on the ship. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, which is 550 miles from where he was. He got on a ship to go 2,500 miles the opposite direction. So, as we review, God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah attempts to flee to Tarshish by going to Joppa and paying passage on a ship. So this is, he paid with his own money to run from God. Where do you think he got the money? You know, we've just talked about the blessings that we have from God. And when we have jobs, or, you know, however we earn our money, that's a blessing from God. He used his blessing from God to pay for passage for a ship, to get on a ship and run from God. So what does God do? He hurls a great wind and a storm against the ship. I think this is an interesting chapter to see that every man cried to his God for salvation. So what we're talking about here is, he's on a ship. This is not a Jewish ship. This is not, you know, only his Jewish brethren on the ship with him. There doesn't appear to be any Jewish brethren on the ship except him. But he's on a ship full of worldly people, and they all have their own gods that they're praying to. So a storm comes up, and they all start praying to their own gods, and nothing's happening. There's no salvation from the storm. Every man cries to his own God for salvation. It is worth noting that there's no record that Jonah cried to his God to stop the storm, because Jonah knew why there was a storm. He was feeling the guilt already, at least after they woke him up. He admits that he's responsible for the storm, and then he asks to be thrown overboard. And as we're imagining ourselves on this ship with Jonah, with the storm going and all these men, and they're all praying to their gods and their gods aren't listening, and then they find out from him that he thinks he's responsible because he's already told them, I'm running from God. And then they ask him, which God are you running from? And he says, he's the God of the heavens and the earth. And the sea, and the dry land. This is the God who's responsible for the storm that we're having. So, they take his word for it, but before they do that, they try and row desperately toward the shore. You have to stop and think, why were they doing that? Instead of just immediately throwing him overboard, they tried to row first. The thing is, these are very superstitious people. They're praying to multiple gods already, and they're thinking, he's got a God that we don't know, and we don't want to offend him by throwing his prophet into the ocean, even after he's told them that. But then the storm still isn't stopping, and so they're rationalizing. Of course, I'm speculating on this, but if you put yourself on the boat and you think about it, it's probably their mindset was, okay, if he's a prophet of this God who's causing the storm, then he's prophesied correctly that it's going to stop when we throw him over. And guess what happened? That's exactly what happened. So he gets thrown into the sea, the storm stops, and what happens? They believed. So many times we read in Scripture about somebody prophesies that something's going to happen, it happens, and people believe. Here's another case. The men feared the Lord. It doesn't say that they turned away from their other gods. It just says they feared the Lord. So they've added one to their roster of gods. But they believed in this one. They feared him. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. Now, I don't know. It doesn't specify what those vows were. But We continue. God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, depending on your translation, some of these say fish, some of them say whale, some of them say great sea monster. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know it was big enough to swallow him, and we know that God told him to do it. God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. What God was doing was not teaching him a lesson, but saving his life. Because as Jonah prays, and we find out in chapter 2, that he was on the point of death, he was on the verge of death when the fish swallowed him. Jonah lives inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. So it's interesting when you stop and think about what was the fish doing during the 3 days and 3 nights. Well, I don't have the map up anymore, but in that big map that shows you the Mediterranean Sea, we don't know where along that sea he was when he was thrown overboard. But it couldn't have been very very far. But that fish was swimming toward shore, because after 3 days and 3 nights, we find out what happens in chapter 2. Jonah prays to God from inside the fish. And if you still have your Bible open, that prayer is very much like several of the Psalms. In fact, it kind of makes us think that perhaps Jonah was acquainted with the Psalms. In chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." You'll notice what he's doing is he's giving ownership of the breakers and the billows to God. He understands. He fully, thoroughly understands. I don't know if you've ever seen a stormy sea or been in a stormy sea, but billows are like skyscrapers, tall. They go up and down, and that was a serious storm, and he was thrown right into the middle of it. "Breakers and billows passed over me, so I said, 'I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.' Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." Seaweed. He was wrapped up in seaweed, and I'm sure he thought he was going to die any second. And a fish swallowed him. So he had some time to think about it. He's inside the fish. He prays to God, thanking him for his salvation. And of course, going through it in his head, what am I doing running from God? Jonah credits God for hearing the distress while in the sea. Jonah credits God for answering his call of distress. So he's praying, he's thanking God for hearing him and for saving him. He credits God's ownership of the breakers and the billows. Jonah describes his desperation as he was encompassed by water, weeds wrapped around his head to the point of death. We can only imagine what that must have been like. And what he was thinking was, "I'm getting what I deserve. I tried to run from God." Can you run from the God who created everything? No, but he was trying. Jonah credits God with his salvation, sparing his life from drowning by sending this great fish. And Jonah points out the folly of those who regard the vain idols. What he says in verse 8, this is chapter 2, verse 8, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." There was only one God of those men on the ship that could cause this storm to happen, and there was only one who could make it stop. And that's because there's only one. And that was the God of Jonah. Jonah offers thanksgiving. He promises sacrifice and fulfillment of his vows, noting that salvation is from the Lord. That's really the main theme of this book, is in that one verse. Chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. God commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land at the end of chapter 2. As we review chapter 3, titled Running with God. So we had running away from God, running back to God. Now he's going to be running with God. You see that God commands Jonah again to go to Nineveh, cry against it, proclaiming to them what God would tell him to. Jonah obeyed God. He rose and he went to Nineveh. Jonah preached to a third of the city. And what was he saying? The only record that we have of Jonah's message to Nineveh was yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now the thing about Nineveh that we need to understand to get a better understanding of this book, it's the capital of Assyria. And as I mentioned earlier, Assyria, they invaded Israel within 50 years of this writing. They invaded Israel and they took the Israel captive. They took the inhabitants of Israel captive. And of course, Assyria, as we've studied in this church many times when Mickey's talking about it, their habit was to invade a nation or invade a country and then take their people captive and then fill up their country with their own people or with people that they'd captured from other places. They mixed their people around so that way they mixed up the power system so that they weren't organized. They couldn't overthrow their own government. So that happened after Jonah. And what we understand is that they were a very evil people and they had a really bad reputation. What they did is they struck fear into their enemies I don't want to go into the great detail that I studied, but they skinned people alive. And they would skin people alive and let that be known. And so that when they approached a city to take it, if they knew that the Assyrian army was outside, they just gave up. They said, we don't want to fight, because if you fight, you get skinned. If you don't fight, then you just become their captives. You do what you're told. You become their servants. So they had a very bad reputation as being a very evil people. And so God is telling Jonah to go there and tell them to repent. They already know how evil they are. Well, how do they know that? Now, this is something we've talked about in this church many times. The law of God. Everyone is subject to the law of God. Not everyone was subject to the law of Moses. Only the Jews. Not everyone's subject to the law of Christ. Well, everyone is subject to the law of Christ. Not everyone is subject to the law of the patriarchal law, the law of Adam. You know, Adam was the first of the fathers, but God gave his law through the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And we find out that when Jonah was told to go to Assyria, they knew that they were doing evil. Well, they didn't live under the law of Moses. So what law did they live under? In order to commit sin, they had to live under some law. It was the patriarchal law. We don't know who their prophets were. We don't know exactly when or how they were told. But they knew what they were doing was evil. And they had heard about the God of Jonah. When Jonah got there and preached to a third of the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, he convinced them. Now, when you read it in a short book like this, it seems really odd that they'd be convinced so easily. But when you stop and think about the history of Israel and the history of... Do you remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they crossed the Jordan and they went to Jericho? They talked to Rahab the harlot. She said, "We've heard about you people." She made reference to the fact that people in Jericho knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. They knew that the God of this people is very powerful enough to let them cross the Red Sea on dry land. They feared these people. Well, they had a reputation. And when Jonah got to Nineveh, and he's preaching in the capital city of Assyria, and he's going through the streets saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Well, to have a kingdom overthrown was a serious matter. And they believed it because it was him. Now, I don't know, it's been speculated that they might have heard of what happened to him. It takes a while to walk from, the beach 550 miles. And no doubt people heard about what happened to him, and maybe his reputation preceded him. But either way, when he got there and he preached that God's going to overthrow this city within 40 days, they believed him. And they fasted, They believed God, they fasted, they put on sackcloth, signs of repentance. Word spread throughout the city, even to the king. And the king believed, he repented, and proclaimed a citywide fast. Now, when the king proclaims that everyone's going to fast, everyone fasts, because there's an army to make that happen. But he does that in order to avoid what Jonah has said is going to happen. Now, keep in mind, Jonah's a prophet of God. When Jonah speaks, he's speaking the truth. God witnessed what they did. God saw that this people actually did repent, just like he wanted them to. God wants us all to repent. He witnessed their deeds, their repentance, and he changed his mind regarding their destruction. He had already decided that city needs to be destroyed. But he wanted to give them an opportunity to repent. And that's what the whole reason he sent Jonah was. The whole reason he sent Jonah was to give them an opportunity to turn around and go the other direction and stop doing what they've been doing. And they did. In Jonah chapter 4 is entitled Running Ahead of God. And what we have here is Jonah. He may have been a prophet of God, but he was by no means perfect, as none of us are. He was temperamental. And when you stop and think about the time that he lived, he prophesied in the days of Jeroboam II. When Assyria was considered a real threat, and of course they were a threat, within 50 years they invaded them. But they were considered an enemy of God's people. And Jonah was told to go preach to them to repent. And that's why he ran, because he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them destroyed. And he thought, if I can avoid doing what God told me to do, then God will destroy them and we'll all be happy, especially him. So when God spares them, Jonah is incredibly disappointed. He's displeased with God's sparing of his wrath against Nineveh, and he gets angry, and he's questioning God's decision. And Jonah prays to God, basically telling him, I told you so. Can you imagine telling God, I told you so? He says, if the people of Nineveh were preached to, that they might repent and be spared destruction because of the compassionate nature of God. Jonah knew what kind of God we have. And he knew that if they repent, he's going to forgive them and not destroy them. That's why he didn't want to go. So now he's telling God, see what happened? I did what you said. They repented. Now you're going to save them. Why are you going to save the enemy of God? He's thinking that he's smarter than God. He's going to teach God a couple of things. Jonah pleads to die as he doesn't want to be held responsible for the salvation of a Gentile nation, an enemy of Israel. This is where we get to the personal matter. You know, Jonah's got to go back home. What's he going to say when he gets back home? I preached to the people of Nineveh and they repented and God spared them. And then all of Jonah's friends are going to go, why'd you do that? And of course the answer is, I obeyed God. God's smarter than us. Jonah makes a shelter and sits to watch if God might still destroy the city and follow his advice. This is a really interesting thing. You know, he gets comfortable, builds himself a little shelter from the sun and says, I'm going to sit here and see if God follows my advice. And destroys him anyway. And he waits, and it gets hot, and his shelter is not good enough. God appoints a plant for a shelter. So overnight, a plant grows up and gives him shade. We don't know what kind of plant it was. Just when he gets even more comfortable, God appoints a worm to attack the plant and a scorching east wind. Suddenly that plant is gone and he's got the sun beating down on his head again, and now he's angry again. Jonah's angry and he pleads to die. Now, I don't know why he would be pleading to die except he wants to teach God a lesson. See, you're killing me here. It's just amazing. The things that were going through Jonah's head. God points out Jonah's hypocrisy. This is something that happens a lot in Scripture. God hates hypocrisy. Showing one face in one direction and another face in another direction. You know, we should practice what we preach and preach what we practice. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. And this here's a case where he's angry and God points out his hypocrisy in feeling compassion for a plant and no compassion at all for 120,000 people. So God's saying, why can't you be more like me and feel compassion toward people and not just compassion toward a plant that was putting shade over your head? Now we get down to where the rubber meets the road, as it were. The lessons that we learn from Jonah. The first one's very obvious. First lesson is very obvious. Nobody can run from God. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, we have to examine ourselves, as we're told multiple times in Scriptures. We examine ourselves when God tells you to do something and you don't do it. That's running from God. God tells you not to do something and you do it anyway. That's running from God. That's saying, I'm refusing to do what you said. I'm refusing not to do what you said to do. Or do something different. That's the first lesson that we can learn. We must obey God and teach repentance to the lost. Again, this is a personal application when we're trying to get lessons to apply to ourselves from the book of Jonah. When we read God's word and we feel compelled to do it, don't be distracted. Do it. There's a passage in James. James chapter 4, verse 17 reads like this. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it's the things that we do and the things that we don't do. We need to be guided by God's word in both of those things. We must not second-guess God or think that our ideas are better than his. You know, hopefully we're praying to God on a regular basis, but when we pray to God, are we trying to teach him something? Or are we thanking him for his word where he teaches us everything? And that's something that we just need to think about. When God forgives people, we must also forgive them. We must strive to be more like him. And that's really the lesson that Jonah was being taught, was why would you feel compassion on a plant that I made, that you didn't make, but you don't have any compassion at all on an entire city full of people that I made, that you didn't make? You know, as a servant of God, his job was to do what he was told, to say what he was told. And when God was happy that they repented, Jonah should have been happy that they repented. But again, they were the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people, and had been for many years, and so he was prejudiced against them. He was already biased when God first gave him the command. He was already biased. I don't want to do that. I hate those people. Why would I want them saved? So we don't want to be like that. We want to be more like God. We must not grumble at the will of God, for his compassion is righteous. You know, we want God to be compassionate with us when we sin. We want him to forgive us when we ask for repent. When we repent and we ask him to forgive us, we want that to happen to us. We want that to happen to others too. And when it does happen to others and others repent and they're forgiven, we need to forgive them as well. Interesting point in this book is the appointments of God. As you're reading the book, I mean, it's, like I said, four short chapters, but in this book, there's certain appointments. We find God appoints a fish. It uses those words. The fish was appointed. Now, I don't know how God appointed it, because I don't know how God does a lot of things. But this fish, God said to the fish, go swallow my prophet Jonah. And then told him 3 days later, vomit him up. God appointed the plant. And it grows up and provides shade for Jonah. God appoints a worm. And that attacks the plant and makes it wither. This is really what it's showing, is God's in charge of all of these events. God knows exactly what he's doing and does it at the exact right time to accomplish His will. God appoints a scorching east wind and it makes Jonah miserable. You know, this is the same God who saved Jonah from the sea by having him swallowed by a fish. Now He's making him miserable for a reason. He wants to point out his hypocrisy. The appointments of God. More on a personal basis now, we're looking toward ourselves. In the book of Hebrews, we learn it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. This is an appointment that none of us are going to miss. You can't miss this appointment. It's heading our way. It's heading your way. It's heading my way. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Since you and I know that that appointment's coming, we need to be prepared. In the book of Acts, we learn, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. That was the proof that God gave that Jesus was His Son. He raised Him from the dead. Also showing that we will be raised from the dead as well. The invitation of Christ to receive the gift of eternal life. In Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, it says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In God's plan to save us, He requires that we hear His word. In James chapter 1, verse 21, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's God's word implanted that saves our souls. What does that mean? What does it mean to implant God's word? That means to live His word. That means to obey His word. It means to keep His word. In Hebrews chapter 6, or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it reads, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. We must believe. We hear the word and we believe what we're told. We believe what the word of God says. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We must repent. Just like the people of Nineveh, we must repent. Whatever the evil is in our lives, we must repent and go the opposite direction. Stop doing that and start doing God's will. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, it says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30, it reads, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. We know that's going to happen. And we know that we need to be prepared. And the way we do that is we repent of our sins and we confess His name. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, it says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We must confess the name of Jesus before men and tell them. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them that God sent His Son to die on the cross to take away our sins. We must confess His name and let people know that there is a plan to be saved. This life is not all there is. There's a life after this life. And it's going to be eternity in one of two destinations. That's not already predetermined. God doesn't know right now who's going to be saved. He's left that up to us. You determine whether you're going to be saved by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing His name, and being baptized. I left out one of the confession passages, Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 reads, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, it says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In order to clothe yourself with Christ, you must be baptized into Christ. And finally, we must remain obedient to God. I know many times I've said this is my favorite verse in the Bible, and I'm going to finish the lesson with it today. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, the reason that's my favorite verse is because Jesus, the master teacher, boiled it all down to one sentence. You know by what? One sentence, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. It's not a mystery. It's truth revealed in one sentence by the master teacher. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter. You want to go to heaven? Do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? Hear His word. Believe His word. Repent of your sins. Confess His name before men. Be baptized into Christ and remain obedient to God until death. That's the plan of God in a nutshell. If you're here this morning and you haven't obey the word of God, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you want to be obedient and be added to the saved, this is a perfect time for you to come forward and be baptized. We've got a baptistry back here full of water and we can baptize you into Christ. If you've already done that and you've fallen out of duty, you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get stronger and be more obedient, more like Christ, now's a good time to come forward as we stand and as we sing.